The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm glad to see you here for breakfast at this early hour on Saturday and to consider this question of leadership and especially the biblical pattern of leadership. And as we address this question while you're still fresh, I'd like to hit you with a definition that was given by a scholar named Ralph Stogdill, who has prepared a compendium of studies of leadership from a psychological and social perspective. The compendium is called The Handbook of Leadership. It's a very large book in which he summarizes research and study that have been studies that have been made over the past 15 or 20 years in leadership. And he comes to this definition. Now, It's a little condensed, but he brings together about 700 pages into this definition. The definition is that leadership is defined as the initiation and maintenance of structure in expectation and interaction. Now, I think that probably leaves you rather cold. So I do intend to open this up a little bit. It is a good definition. The initiation and maintenance of structure in expectation and interaction. And let's just look at it for a moment as we consider what the Bible has to say about leadership. First of all, notice that Stogdill says that the leader is one who initiates and maintains structure. A leader is concerned with what people do. He's concerned with the roles that they fill. And if he's a good leader, he helps people find the jobs that they can do and helps to keep things going so that people keep doing the jobs that they can do. A leader, therefore, has to be concerned with structure and the structure in which people find their own roles, find their own slots or niches to fill, so that people know what they are expected to do and so that people are set free to do their jobs. Now, a second thing that a leader has to do is to provide goal orientation. You see, it's not just a matter of having a structure, it's also a matter of getting somewhere, of getting something accomplished. So a leader has to be clear on where the group is going. He has to be able to see what the big goals are, and he has to hold those goals before people. He has to keep people seeing what it's all about, what they're in business for, what they're trying to accomplish. So first, he initiates and maintains role structure, and secondly, he provides goal orientation. Now, as we think about this for a few minutes this morning, we're going to keep coming back to this business of roles and goals. The jobs that people do and the goals or the aims that they have in view as they do the job. Then a third aspect of the work of the leader is that he has to be able to resolve interpersonal problems. You notice the last part of that definition spoke about interaction. As people fill their roles, as they do their jobs, and as they do them with a view to accomplishing the goals of the organization, friction is sure to develop. Now, we all know that, and yet somehow we often act as though that really wouldn't happen in our lovely group, because our lovely group is composed of such beautiful people, and they all understand one another so well, and we expect all to be peace, harmony, and light in our particular group, just as beautiful as a sunny Saturday morning when you've had your coffee and grits, and the people sitting around you all look so relaxed and friendly. Well, of course, we all realize that it isn't long before a little bit of friction begins to develop somewhere along the line. And a leader has to be a man who can handle friction. He has to be one who can help people to interact with one another and to overcome the friction that's bound to develop. Now, that little look at a professional definition of leadership and what's involved may help us as we turn to the Bible and ask, what does the Bible have to say about leadership? And of course, what we find is that the Bible does indeed deal with the questions that are raised in leadership studies. Of course it does. But the Bible also transforms these questions, because the Bible brings all of our service into relationship to the living God, to the Church of Jesus Christ, to the body of Christ, to the fellowship that we have with one another. And therefore, the Bible sees leadership in different categories from the secular world, but it does deal with the questions that have to be raised. And the Bible, as it deals with leadership, does so, it seems to me, from two perspectives particularly. For the Bible teaches us about stewardship. The leader is a steward. And the Bible teaches us about fellowship. We're brought into fellowship with one another. You've heard, many of you, a Greek word that has been passing into our church vocabulary, I think for good. The word koinonia, you've heard of koinonia groups, perhaps. Well, that's just the Greek word for fellowship, koinonia. It's a good word. And there's another word that's similar to it that is oikonomia. Now, that hasn't passed around yet, but that's the Greek word for stewardship, oikonomia and koinonia. Stewardship and fellowship. Two aspects of the way in which we serve together in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, let's think first of all about leadership as stewardship. The leader in the Church of Jesus Christ is Christ's steward. Now, what's a steward? Well, a steward in biblical terms is a servant manager. A servant manager. You know, Jesus talks about stewardship often in his parables. He tells about a certain lord who had a servant who was indebted to him, who owed him 10,000 talents. I don't know if you've thought about that, but we don't know just how that converts into dollars, but obviously it's an immense sum. And for a servant to be able to get that much in debt, you can be sure that he wasn't employed by his master just to do a little yard work. He was obviously a manager. He obviously was in charge of his master's business concerns. And there were, in the world of the ancient Near East and the Roman world at the time when Jesus was on earth, there were many men who had servants to manage their entire enterprise for them. All their lands and goods and so on would be put in the hands of a manager, but that manager would be a servant serving his master. Now that's what a steward is, and that's what we're called to be, servant managers. We have those things that are committed to us, that become our responsibility, but they're committed to us by the one who is our Lord. And Jesus calls us to stewardship, and it's the calling of Christ that sets both the goals and the roles of our stewardship. So let's think for a moment about these goals and roles now as they are given to us by Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his calling, sets the goals. Jesus calls us to his kingdom of glory, which is also his kingdom of grace. The goals of our service of Christ are the goals of serving Christ's kingdom of glory here on earth, but also Christ's kingdom of grace here on earth. That is, Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He is the one who has now ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of the Father. All power is given to him in heaven and in earth. He is Lord, and he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." And you know, we must never lose sight of the power that Jesus Christ gives to us, he who is our Lord, when he calls us to fulfill the work that he has given us to do. And what is it that he requires of us as we are called to fulfill the Great Commission, called to build one another up in the Christian faith, called to worship and serve the Lord our God here on earth? What is it that's required of us? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul often says that what is required of the steward is faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul makes that observation. It is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness is required simply because we are stewards. That is, we're not dealing in our own things. We did not invent the gospel. The gospel's given to us. We cannot bring people into Christ's kingdom. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The people that we serve belong to Jesus, not to us. And we serve in the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are stewards, and our responsibility is not ultimately the outcomes. We can't guarantee the outcomes. Our responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord in the task that he has given to us. And so the New Testament puts tremendous emphasis on the requirement of faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord whom we serve. We don't serve men, we serve the Lord Christ. And of course this is tremendously freeing for our responsibilities as stewards. Now I'm sure that as you've reflected on this in your own service, as you've gone through your own experience, I'm sure there have been many times when this has become clear to you. Sometimes these are lessons that we learn through a great deal of suffering. There are times, you know, when we begin to slide over from thinking that our responsibility is faithfulness to thinking that our responsibility is success. Success defined as the world would define it. We do not always find success as the world would define it in the service of Christ. We meet disappointments. We find those who turn aside. Paul had his Demas who was with him and then forsook him to follow the things of this world. The Apostle Paul was in an agony of struggle with regard to the church at Galatia. And there are many times when we are tempted to compromise the gospel in order to secure what appears to be an outward success. But the leader in the Church of Jesus Christ is required to be faithful. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful to his commandments. Serving him. Serving the Lord Christ. Not serving men. And we're to be faithful in the things of the Lord. The mysteries that we deal with are his. The treasures, new and old, that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 13. That the servant brings out treasures, new and old. the treasures of the revelation of God's Word, the treasures that are committed to us in Jesus Christ. It is His gospel, it is His church that we serve. And it is His promise that's going to be fulfilled on the part of faithful stewards. Now, this I think is important. There's an interesting book written by Irving Janis that has the title Victims of Groupthink. And this book is a study of decision-making in groups. And it gives particular attention to the disastrous decision that was made in the Kennedy administration to endorse and support the invasion of Cuba in the Bay of Pigs disaster. Now, as we all know, that turned out to be a total disaster. And so the question is, why was that not perceived? Why was it not understood that it would be a disaster? Why was not something done to avoid that becoming such a disaster? Well, the author, Janis, has studied the decision-making that led to the particular effort of the Bay of Pigs. And what he finds is that there were people in the decision-making group who saw the folly of the attempt to be made in the way in which it was planned. And yet they went along with the decision of the group. They realized that it was foolish, but they so felt the pressure of the group and of the desires of the president and the others who were favoring the plan that instead of speaking honestly as to what they really thought, they conformed to group pressure and said what they thought everybody wanted them to say. They were victims of groupthink, according to Janis. Now, you see, this can happen, and I think it can happen with even a greater likelihood in the service of Jesus Christ. Because we want to be harmonious. We want to have unanimity. We want to be able to decide things wherever possible by unanimous consent. And therefore, in Christian circles, it may often happen that in a very subtle way, we will be unfaithful in our own responsibilities to the Lord out of a genuine and wholesome regard for one another. And therefore, I do have to call to your attention that we are the Lord's servants, that we don't first serve people, we don't first serve one another, we first serve the Lord. And you see, this makes us to be men and women of vision. This makes us desire to fulfill the Lord's goals and to be obedient to the Lord in all situations. Now, obviously, there are dangers on both sides. There are dangers that we will end up just being prickly individualists and never willing to listen to anybody and sort of rejoice in the fact that we can be counted on to cast the one negative vote for any procedure whatever. Now, I come from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and some of us in our communion have developed this to a fine art. We've made a kind of career out of it. But in spite of our over-enthusiasm in this direction, I must say that there is a principle here, you know, that there are too many leaders in the Christian world who drive watching the rearview mirror all the time. Now, it's good to look in the rearview mirror, but it's not good to steer by the rearview mirror. You just can't look where you have been. You have to look where you're going to go. And you see, there is a real danger in Christian circles that we will not be men of vision because we will not be serving the Lord. We won't be putting up front His concerns and the things that He has called upon us to do. And those who have been Christian leaders have all been men of conviction who are seeking to serve first of all the Lord Christ and to do His will and to be obedient to His gospel and to realize that they are not free to compromise it or change it or water it down or sell it short, but that they must be obedient to the Lord Christ in the calling that He has given to them. And so when you think of the leaders of the Bible, you think of Moses and how he had to stand against all of Israel so often. You think of Joshua, where again, he had to be believing and to move ahead when the people were not ready. You think of Gideon and the kind of leadership that he exercised. And of course, you move on to the history of the Christian church, and you think of the great leaders of the Christian church. You think of Luther and of Calvin. We think in the Orthodox Christian church, especially of J. Gresham Machen and the kind of leadership that he gave. Now, men like that all are men of conviction, men who are convinced that the gospel is the Lord's, who are convinced that the calling is the Lord's, who are convinced that we must serve the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. So Christ's calling is a calling of the Lord, a calling in which we are stewards, hearing the claim that He makes upon us, the requirement of His kingdom, and receiving His promise that He is calling us to the fulfillment of His purposes. But I can't neglect saying to you that Christ calls us not only as the Lord of glory, giving us power for His service, but Christ calls us also as the Lord who went to the cross. There it was that Jesus established His kingdom, and He calls us to follow in His steps. And my friends, the path of Christian leadership is also a path of suffering. And that is necessarily so. You see, when you read the epistles of Paul, and when he speaks of the sufferings that he endured, well, you may not be called upon to endure suffering in just the same way. The shipwrecks, the beatings, the imprisonments that the apostle suffered. But you notice what he says at the end of his list of all his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11. You notice what he says. After all the sufferings, he talks about the burdens that he bears with the care of all the churches. And when you think what that meant for the Apostle Paul, when he sees the situation developing in the churches of Galatia, look how he identifies with it. Read Colossians. Now, he hadn't even been to Colossae. He'd never met the people. And yet, what's he doing? Well, he describes how he's in an agony for them because he knows of the false teaching that is threatening the church there and how he is so burdened to share with them the truth of the gospel. You see, the Apostle Paul, in his prayer life, was agonizing for all the churches, praying continually for them. You read the letters and see how many people he prays for by name. What a prayer list the apostle had. Now you see, the Christian leader can't help but internalize the agonies of the Church of Jesus Christ, the problems of the church, the concerns of the church. He identifies with them. He bears those burdens. And this is following in the steps of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, take up the cross and follow me. And I must stress that, because this is very different from the picture of Christian leadership that we sometimes receive in American business circles. You know, sometimes it's all presented with such salesman's enthusiasm that you think that all leadership means is learning the right techniques, and then you can get people related to people, you can get everybody in his right role, and everybody pursuing the right goal, and everything is going to be smooth and lovely and delightful. But you know, it isn't really that way. And the service of Christ in this world full of sin is not that way. And a leader is going to have to pay a price. And if you're not ready to bear the prayer burdens for the church that you serve, for the people that you serve, for those that you work with. If you're not ready to make their burdens your burdens, then you're not ready for the stewardship to which Jesus Christ calls you. Now that's easily said, but it's hard to do, because our whole mind and heart and soul will often cry out for release. We don't want to bear those burdens. We don't want to take seriously the problems. We want to evade. We want to escape. We want to avoid the unpleasantness and the agony and the burdens that are ours. But my friends, there is no leadership in the Church of Christ that does not have this price. And Jesus never disguises it from us. What business seminar today would ever describe any business position as here's how you can get crucified? But that's what Jesus says. But the wonder of it is, as you hear Paul also saying, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Because when you're led through a path of suffering as a Christian leader, it's Jesus who leads you. It's Jesus who goes with you. And there is a fellowship that you find with Jesus Christ in the path of suffering for his sake. A fellowship that you don't find in any other situation. Well, leadership is stewardship, and Christ's calling sets the goals. And the goals are not only to the kingdom of glory, but the goals are also that we go by way of the cross. But Jesus, in his example and in his calling, also sets the roles for us. What are the roles that we fulfill as stewards of Christ's kingdom? Well, the roles, of course, are given to us by the Holy Spirit, and they're given through the gifts of the Spirit. And as you will recognize, Christian leadership becomes a matter of understanding the gifts of the Spirit and the calling that is given through the gifts of the Spirit. Now, Jesus Christ has the Spirit in fullness. All the gifts of the Spirit are his. And Jesus pours out the Spirit in rich abundance upon the church so that we too taste of the fullness of the Spirit for our service of Christ. Yet no individual man or woman possesses all the fullness of the Spirit. Only Jesus Christ possessed that. And we rather possess the Spirit in a measure. And the Apostle Paul says a good deal about that. For example, in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace that was given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." I understand you're going to be taking some tests here a little later, some evaluative instruments, and from this you'll find out something about your own leadership styles and abilities. There are many ways in which you can do this. But you see, each one of us, as a Christian, has been given certain gifts of the Spirit, and given these gifts according to a measure. Now, Christ has them without measure. We have them in measure. No one of us possesses all the gifts of the Spirit. And you recognize well that this is how the body of Christ operates. We have different gifts, and the different gifts are all needed in the service of Christ. But the measure of the gift of the Spirit that has been given to you is a measure that constitutes a pattern. Now, your gifts given to you by the Holy Spirit are not like marbles dropped into a bag. You don't have just X number of gifts rattling around inside you, you know. The Lord has made you to be a person, a man, a woman made in the image of God. And the gifts that the Lord gives to you are part and parcel of your own personality. They make up a pattern. There is a harmony to them. They make sense. The Lord hasn't just given you gifts that have no relation to one another. They are gifts that form the pattern of your own calling. And your calling will always involve the fulfillment of the gifts that the Lord has given you. And you understand what your calling is as you perceive what your gifts are. Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't think that you have gifts that you don't have. We've all had experiences with that. We think we can serve the Lord in a certain way, and we try to do it, and we fall flat in our face, and then maybe we pick ourselves up two or three times and try again before we finally conclude that that's not our bag. That's not what I can do. That's not the calling that I have, because it's not the gift that I have. Now, mind you, I'm not rebuking you for that, because you don't find out that you don't have a gift until you try to use it, you know. And it's good, and it pleases the Lord when we attempt great things for God and lay hold upon Him seeking gifts in order that we might fulfill a particular need in the work of the kingdom. That's very desirable, very commendable. But yet we do find that there are things we can do and there are things we can't do, and we need to examine that, and we need our friends to examine that for us. Now, you don't find out what your gifts are simply by taking some kind of spiritual inventory test. You can't just take, years ago, I think they still do use a test called the Cooter Preference Test. Years ago when I was in college, I took the test. It goes by the things that you like to do, assuming that you do better the things that you like to do. Now, that assumption doesn't necessarily follow, as any golfer knows. But nevertheless, to some limited extent, we like to do the things that we can do. And so, if you ask what a fellow likes to do, you have some clue on what he can do. I took the test, and it seemed from that I ought to be the editor of an art magazine. Now, many of my students think the Cooter test is very accurate. You see, when you find out what you like to do, what your preferences are, that's not going to answer the question in the service of Christ's kingdom. Because Jesus hasn't guaranteed to us self-fulfillment. He hasn't. He calls us to the work of His kingdom. Now, the Apostle Paul could have done things that were much more self-fulfilling. The Apostle Paul could have led about a wife as some of the other apostles did. He could have had children and so on, and the joys of the family. He gave them up for the service of Christ, didn't he? He didn't do anything and everything that he could conceivably have done. He did the things that would best advance the cause of Christ's kingdom. And that's what we all do. We take our gifts, we bring them to Christ, we say, Lord, how can I serve you with the gifts you've given me? And that doesn't mean that you're going to fulfill every gift that the Lord's given you. That's why I think we have all eternity ahead of us. But what do we do in the limited time available? We buy up the opportunity because the days are evil. We seize the opportunities that the Lord has set before us to do the work of the Lord. And so, you see, our gifts are also always related to the calling of Christ and what He asks us to do. As Christians, we all bear Christ's name as our last name. We all bear the name of God. We're all called into His service. But also, as Christians, we all have our individual identity. He calls you by your name, by that name that is written on that white stone that He's going to give you when He meets you in glory, as we're told in the book of Revelation, as Jesus addresses the churches. Now, when He meets you in glory, He's going to give you the stone that has your name on it. And you say, I sure would like to look at that stone now. I'd like to know what my name is. I'd like to know what it is that the Lord has called me to. Well, you see, your service of Christ is going to disclose that to you as you seize opportunities in his name. Then you do also develop in his service. Then you do find what your calling is. So your calling is also a discovery. As you lay hold upon the opportunities, pray to God for gifts to serve him in the opportunities, the Lord enables you to do those things that will be to his glory, and you come to understand more and more what the pattern of gifts is that the Lord has given to you. And so, what is needed especially for the leader is wisdom in understanding how to buy up the opportunity with the gifts that the Lord has given him. And the New Testament says a great deal about wisdom, and Paul's always praying that the churches be filled with wisdom. Now, wisdom means that you take the principles of the Word of God and you apply them to the situation in which you find yourself. There's no shortcut to wisdom. Wisdom grows with experience. And that's why Paul keeps talking about proving what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, God hasn't given us in advance information on everything that he calls us to do. It has to be proved. It has to be brought to the test. It has to be brought out through experience. Let me say that to some of you who may be discouraged this morning. You may be confused. You may not understand exactly what role it is that the Lord is calling you to in his service. Let me encourage you. You are to grow in wisdom, grow in understanding how to use the gifts you have, to seize the opportunities, to go through the doors of opportunity that are open to you. You're to keep doing that through all of your life, and as you do it, you understand better what the calling of the Lord is, and you understand better what your own gifts are. Sometimes I find men come to me at Westminster Seminary to consult and counsel about whether they have a call to the gospel ministry. And of course, that's an important function that teachers at Westminster have, to consult with men. But sometimes a man will come all distressed and harassed. He has to know this Thursday whether he's called to the gospel ministry or not. And Friday morning will be too late, you know. And you talk to him and you try to advise him. And then, you know, the next thing, a week or so later, he's back again. Still the same problem, you know. And no light has shone from heaven. He hasn't seen any banners in the sky or anything. And he still doesn't know. Well, you see, suppose it were a matter of sports, to use an illustration that I like to use. If a fellow thought that he ought to be a professional baseball player, and he got an interview with the coach of some team and said, you know, I want to know whether I'm called to be a baseball player or not. I'd like to talk to you about it. Conceivably, some coach somewhere might give him one interview. It's not very likely. But I guarantee you'd never get a second one, would he? Obviously, what the coach would say, well, you know, get out in the field. Let's see what you can do. Obviously, we find out what our gifts are as we use them. And if you're concerned about your own calling, what ought you to do? A lot of soul searching? Well, that's okay. It's good to do some soul searching. But you better do a little bit of Lord serving. See what the opportunities are. See what you can do. And the question you asked this morning is, what can I do for the Lord tomorrow? Or what can I do for the Lord tonight? What are the opportunities that are open to me? And it's only as we seize open opportunities that we discover by proving, by bringing to the test, what our gifts really are in the service of the Lord. Well, friends, let's look briefly now at the other side of the picture. I've talked a lot about stewardship, about what it means that the Lord has entrusted you with gifts and that the Lord has given you a calling in his service. Now, let's look for a little bit at this business of fellowship. We ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. And Jesus has given in his church a structure of fellowship. Christ orders fellowship in the organism of the body of Christ. And Christ orders fellowship in the exercise of organizing gifts. And let's look at those two things, the organism of the body and the organizing of gifts. The Lord has put us in the body of Christ, and this is the structure of his fellowship. We are not leaders in any imperial style. We don't rule over the church of Christ, as Jesus said, the way the Gentiles do. We're not like a dictator. We're not like a boss in a business. Christ has not ordered the church under a structure of bosses who tell other people what to do. We are united in a brotherhood, and we call one another brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We don't address one another as rabbi or as father or as master. Jesus says, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." So the role that we have is a servant role in the fellowship. And we, therefore, are joined together as part of the body of Jesus Christ. And each part of the body needs every other part for its proper functioning. Now, of course, we tend to react in an opposite way to that. We usually, strangely enough, like best the people that are most like us. And Paul talks about the members of the body and the eyes and the ears and the nose and so on. And, you know, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the smelling be? you need the different parts of the body. And yet it's a strange thing that after the preacher has given his message Sunday morning, you know, there are some churches where there's an immediate meeting of the Hearing Ear Society as soon as the preacher's done, you see. They're ready with a critique, and it's the people that are most like one another that want to get together. And we all have that failing. But really, it is a failing, you see. Actually, if you reflect on it, we most need the people that are least like us. See, if you have that hearing gift, okay, fine. But you need the other people who are less like you. People who have other gifts that to supplement your own. And therefore, Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 12 against both pride and envy. Pride looks from the top down, and the head says to the feet, "We don't need you." And envy looks from the bottom up. It's pride in reverse. And envy says, "Because I'm not the head, I quit." But now the apostle says, no, that's not the way it is. We're all put together in a body, and we have the organism of the body functioning. And Paul says, look how beautiful it is in the body. The parts that are least necessary are the parts to which we give the more abundant honor. Now, what part of your body is least necessary? Well, there are parts that we don't honor very much. We give very little honor to our livers, for example. Some people abuse them rather atrociously. You need your liver. Without your liver, you're dead. But now, what part of your body don't you need? Well, there's a part you don't need at all, actually. You don't need your hair. You get along very well without your hair. But now, you see, your hair, therefore, might feel left out, right? It's utterly unnecessary, so it could feel pretty low. To compensate for that, we give more attention to our hair than anything else. At least, look in any drugstore, or, you know, there are whole organizations that do nothing else but take care of hair. There are no organizations that take care of livers that I know of. So you see, we don't want hair to feel left out. And therefore, the fewer hairs we have, the more tenderly we push them into place and encourage the ones that start way down here to come over here, you know. Well, now, Paul says that's the way it ought to be in the church, you know. If somebody really doesn't make much of a contribution, then we make use of them decoratively, you see. We elect them vice president of the committee or something like that, and show that we really love them, even though they don't have a high percentage of usefulness. Now that's Paul says that the body's that way. Every part goes for every other part. The body's not in competition. We don't have one organ beating it out on another one. They work together. And the apostle says this is what fellowship means. We're joined together in the church of Christ to help one another. But now, if the body is an organism, it's also an organization. And you can't forget that. Jesus has set in the church those who have gifts for rule. Jesus gives to the apostles the keys of the kingdom. And these keys have authority. And there is authority structure in the church of Christ. There's teaching with authority. There's ordering. There's restoring. Paul writes to Titus in the first chapter, verse 5, set in order the things that are wanting and appoint elders in every city. You see, the apostle says to Titus, get the church organized. Set it in order. Appoint elders, people that have authority, people that rule in the church of Jesus Christ. You see, the fellowship of the church and the organism of the body does not run counter to the order of the body. The body is not just a jellyfish, and even a jellyfish has organization. But we in our bodies have a skeletal framework and muscles and systems, right? There are nervous systems. There are circulatory systems. The body is systematically organized. And if it were not, it wouldn't work. Well, the church also must be organized. And the Holy Spirit is the source not only of ardor, the Holy Spirit is also the source of order. And the great Presbyterian verse, let all things be done decently and in order, that verse is in the Bible, you see. And it's right that we should have things orderly. It's right that they should be organized. And a leader has to be an organizer. And if your attitude is that organization is a crushing bore, or that organization belongs only in business and not in the church, if that's your attitude, then it's good you're at this seminar. Because, you see, it's extremely important to recognize that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're not going to get smooth functioning without organization. Because organization is liberating. How will people get their jobs done if they don't know what their jobs are? How do you get people from falling all over each other, everybody trying to do one job and nobody doing 10 other jobs? Well, you see, the only way you ever work that out is by giving people an understanding of what their roles are, so that things are set in order. And therefore, the New Testament teaches us what the studies of leadership have also shown, that every leader must initiate structure, must help to set up organization, so that people will understand what they're to do and have an understanding of how to go about doing it. Now, again, I think this is an area where for a strange reason, there's been so much suspicion of in the church, a suspicion of organization, as though organization were in itself something evil or satanic or whatever. Now, it isn't. Good order is a gift of the Spirit. The demonized man in Gadara was in the power of Satan, and his life was utterly disorganized. But when Jesus cast out the devils, the man's life was brought into order. He was clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus could send him home to his home, his family, his friends. You see, God is a God of order. God has organized creation. And the church has order. All of that means that it is extremely important for the leader to be concerned with order. Now, there is a structure then to the fellowship. But of course, fellowship isn't just structure, it's ministry. It's caring for the things of others. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wishes he could send some people to Philippi. And he says, I don't have anybody to send except Timothy, and I don't see how I can spare him. Now, why didn't he have anybody to send? He says, because there's nobody like Timothy that genuinely cares for your things. Genuinely cares about you. Now, there were plenty of Christian servants in Rome. There were competitors to the Apostle Paul in Rome who were taking advantage of his imprisonment in order to push their own prestige in the community. But Paul couldn't send people like that to Philippi. Why not? They didn't care for the things of others, the Apostle Paul said, but they cared for their own things. You see, a leader has to be one who cares. He has to care for the things of others. He has to have Paul's desire to present every man perfect in the sight of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that in Colossians? There in chapter 1, Paul talks about how God the Father presents to his own Son. He presents us perfect in that last great day. Beautiful verse. But then Paul also says that it's his job to present every man perfect in Christ. He cares. He cares about the growth. He cares about the development. And because he cares, he's ready to serve. I spoke here one time for a commencement service of the Bible College. And I talked about the passage in 2 Samuel where David's three mighty men come to join him in the wilderness when he's at the strong point off in the desert. It was after the death of Saul, and David had not yet established the kingdom under his rule, and the Philistines had occupied the land. And David went to one of his old haunts. He went to a strong point in the wilderness where he had once been hiding out from King Saul. And David's army began to gather to him there. And we're told that three mighty men came to join the army. And when they came, they heard King David say, I'd really like to have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. Oh, that somebody would bring me water from Bethlehem. Now, the form of the expression doesn't mean that David is asking for volunteers. He's only expressing a wish. He's only saying, oh, I'd really like to have some water from the well of Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem was occupied by the Philistines. It was a garrison city of the Philistines. And David had been promised that he would be king over all Israel. And here David wasn't even king over his hometown. David was from Bethlehem. And he couldn't even get a drink of water from the well that he had known so well from his childhood. And so here's David saying, oh, I'd like to have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And you know what happened in that story? Three mighty men said, heard what the chief said? Wants water from the well of Bethlehem. Let's get it. Put on their belts, swords, got a little pitcher, crossed the desert, fought their way in, up the hill where Bethlehem was, the gates, the command post. That's where all the generals or army would be, staff position, you know. Go get me a drink of water from a cooler in the Kremlin. You know, just... they fight their way all the way in, and then they got to fight their way all the way out. And then they come to David and they say, Chief, you want a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem? Guaranteed Bethlehem water. And you see, maybe the hardest part was that they didn't drink it as they came back across the desert after all that fighting, you know. They gave that water to David. Now listen, that's what makes churches go. And that's what makes leaders. You see the respect they had for David, their leader? You see their attitude? He didn't have to command it. He didn't have to say, I want volunteers. All he said was, I sure would like a drink of water. And they were off and getting it. Do you know people like that? People where it's dangerous to express a wish in front of them, or they'll just go do it for you. You know, the whole Washington Fellowship movement has really been put together along those lines. Men that are committed to one another, men that would do anything for one another, and men that show that day after day what it really means to care for another. But then look at David, a good leader. What's he do? He takes the water, and to the dismay of the commentators, he pours it out on the ground. And some commentators say, terrible, you know. Well, how would those men feel? They brought this water, and now look, there's just a little wet place in the ground, and then it's all gone. But you see how right David was, because he offered it to the Lord. He said, shall I drink this? This is like the blood of the men that gave, they were ready to lay down their lives for me. He said, I can't drink this. You see, he cared for his men. He was sensitive, wasn't he? Now see, a lot of Christian leaders aren't like that. Oh no. A lot of Christian leaders, you bring them water from Bethlehem and they say, where's the ice? That's right. You can't do too much for them, and still they complain. Because they get the idea that they are now popes in Rome, you know, that they are the people that everybody ought to be serving and kowtowing to and so on. And you get the Jim Jones, People's Temple kind of syndrome. And there are a lot of mini Jim Joneses around, even in evangelical circles. And it all comes when you think that you ought to have the service and respect of the people. Let me say that as a leader in the Church of Christ, you do get respect. The church gives much more respect to its leaders than you may think. Christian leaders are respected. And see that you don't capitalize on that. See that you don't take it to yourself. See that you care. And notice what David does. He gives it to the Lord. He's got it right. He realizes that that devotion isn't just for him. It's for the Lord. And so he pours it out as an offering to the Lord. Beautiful on David's part, beautiful on the men's part. But of course, my friends, you read in that same chapter the list of David's mighty men, and then after reading a list of the various Ithrites and Gittites and others who had served David, you come at the very end, and the last name is Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. You remember David was guilty of Bathsheba, was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And you remember Uriah was faithful to David. When David brought him home to try to get him to sleep with his wife so that David's crime could be concealed, Uriah wouldn't even go home to sleep with his beautiful wife. No, he stayed right in David's palace. Why? Because he was on service. He was loyal. He was devoted. Devoted to David. And you see, David was unworthy of that devotion at last. But we serve Jesus Christ, not David. And Jesus Christ is always faithful to us. And Jesus Christ offers to the Father the devotion that we offer to him as Christian leaders. He pours it out before the Father. And of course, more than that, Jesus Christ is also the servant. Jesus Christ is the one who not only risks his life to bring us water from Bethlehem, but Jesus Christ is the one who gave his life. And he says, this cup is the new cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. My friends, in Christian leadership, you serve Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the source of your love for others. You have concern for others, not just from some general benevolence, but you have concern for others because you know Jesus Christ who died for you. And you serve your Lord Jesus Christ. And here, friends, is the key to all of Christian leadership. You minister to the needs of others, and you enable the ministry of others as you yourself are a servant of Jesus Christ. As you are united to him, as you learn from Jesus Christ to say, Abba, Father, and to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ's name.